So we'll be reading from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. And that is on page 1016. So again, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
If you would keep that passage open, perhaps bow your heads again as we look to the Lord and ask for his help as we dive into his word. Father in heaven, we come before you. We are thankful for our church. We're thankful for the accessibility of your word to us. And we are thankful today, especially that we are not looking over our shoulders in fear as we approach this passage. Lord, it would be easy for us to drift into a sense of empty activity now. But would you use what we just read and nourish us by the power of your Spirit? We ask that in this seemingly difficult passage, that Jesus, you'd be exalted, that we would love you more, that we would live as is becoming disciples of you, Jesus. Do this by your Spirit, in your name. Amen. Well, it's one of those truisms that some things in life, obviously, they don't mix or they don't go well together. And it's obvious. Oil and water are like that. Everybody knows scientifically, oil and water, they don't mix. It's obvious. White socks and dress shoes. Aesthetically, some things just don't go together and they shouldn't go together. It's very obvious. In the culinary world, this happens. Maybe ice cream and, well, fish or something like that. Anything that you just look at that and you'd think, oh, those combinations, yuck, please no. But all throughout history, what happens in things like that is there are people who tend to come along. We call them geniuses. And they see what everybody else does not see. Everybody else thinks, oh, those things don't go together. And someone comes along and says, wait a second, actually they do. And there's some particular scientific breakthrough. Some genius culinarily comes along and makes chocolate-covered bacon or something like that. And everyone goes, amen, those two go together. Try it if you haven't. That's the aha moment. Some fashion person, some person with an eye says that color and that color and that combination. And everyone realizes they do work and the latest fashion trend starts. And there's this, I want to call it an aha moment, because all along, all these two things that people thought were opposites, people go, ah, I see it now. They're friends. That aha moment for me is a helpful way to understand the book of 1 Peter and the passage that we just read. In many ways, I think it captures the agenda of the author of Peter, the author of First Peter. Because Peter puts things together that you'd think, oh, yuck. Here, let me give you an example. Elect, exiles. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect means that you're special. Elect means that you're chosen. Elect means that God has his hand on you. And exile means you're cast out, you're kicked out. And you go, wait a second, those things go together. He does this in every chapter. If you look back at chapter 1, you'll see elect exiles. If you look in chapter 2, it says there's rejection and honor. And he puts them together and he says, these things, they're friends, they happen. And our passage today, this morning, is no exception to that. It's a helpful way to understand what's happening. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 3, which is where we begin, he says, suffer, and he says, blessed. And you read that on first pass, particularly as American Christians, we tend to think those things are in opposite camps. There's no way those things can go together. And I believe what is happening in our text is Peter is giving his readers what I want to call it the aha moment. That suffering is not necessarily a sign that something has gone wrong in the Christian life. But Peter's bottom line is to say persecution is a part of following Jesus. If I could say that again. Peter seems to be using these concepts and he's trying to get across his point that persecution or suffering is not necessarily a sign that something has gone wrong in the Christian life, but rather persecution is a part of following Jesus. It's part and package of what it means to be his disciple. Jesus said, this is from Mark 13, maybe you've heard this before, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And brother will deliver brother over to death. This is Jesus speaking. And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Peter heard Jesus speak those words. And if you imagine him hearing that and penning what we just read, our passage comes together very nicely as a discourse on how Christians endure persecution. Think of it this way. If persecution is a part of following Jesus, then what does it look like for a Christian to endure well? What does a Christian do that sounds bad? Actually, those things go together. In your outlines, you'll see that there are three sort of points or movements to the passage to helpfully work us through this, that Peter gives us a vision for that. The first thing you'll see there is Peter says, because persecution is part of the package. Number one, respond rightly to persecution. Look, respond rightly. Begin at verse 13 again with me. Keep the passage open if you can. Verse 13 says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And he goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Just pause there and notice that Peter begins our section with a rhetorical question. He says, who can bring harm to you? And who's going to bring about evil's agenda is what it roughly translates to. And it seems a little confusing because you're not sure. Is he trying to say everyone is going to harm you? Or is he trying to say nobody's going to harm you? Who is there to harm you? In theory, no one should want to harm you for doing good. Yet Peter's not saying that persecution is to not be expected. He's saying chances are people will. And his audience knew that suffering was very likely. So what is he doing? He just finished quoting Psalm 34. If you glance back up the page, Peter's saying, ultimately, no one can harm you, even though persecution is real, it will not win. Ultimately, the kingdom of God will expand, and through persecution, Christians will see God's blessing. That's the conviction that lies underneath this passage. So respond rightly, knowing that in many ways, even persecution will not knock you out as a Christian. So what does that mean? Don't be afraid. So he says, I think I put it on your outline there. He says, responding rightly in Peter's mind is saying, do not be afraid. Verse 14b, look at how he says this. He says it emphatically with a double negative. Have no fear, nor be troubled. That's deliberate. When an author does that, they're trying to communicate something. I had the opportunity this past week, a friend let me drive his car. like a fancy sports car. Someone loaned me his sports car to drive, which it was a happy day, and it simultaneously made my day and ruined my life. But I sat in the car, and he said, have fun, give it a shot, give it a spin. But remember, don't go around that corner at this miles per hour. Be careful. Do not go fast around that corner that's coming up. It was in his neck of the woods. Why does he say that? And then he went on to say, now remember, do not, something about shifting or down, you know, early shifting. Do not do that. Why is he saying that? Whenever an author in their mind says, now, don't do this, nor do this. What are they saying? They're saying, I know what it's like to be in your position. You're sitting in a seat that's familiar to me, and I'm saying there's a particular temptation that happens when you are in that place. Peter's doing the same thing. Whenever an author says, I've been in that seat, Peter is saying, fearfulness, don't have no fear, nor be troubled, disquietedness. That's a part of what happens when you are under fire for your faith. Now, that's an incredible thing to write, that Peter would say, yeah, actually, don't be afraid of them. This is written to an audience that lived in a culture where Christians were used as human torches to light dinner parties. And he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't fear that, because ultimately Jesus' victory will happen. You will be blessed. And that, if that seems shallow to you, it can. It's incredible. Christianity cannot be about preserving our way of life. Christianity has to be about celebrating the newness of life that this sovereign God is going to bring through. So here's where he goes. He's saying, when you know that suffering is real and it is intense and it is because you are a Christian, when you are mocked for your faith, do not be afraid. Do not give in to fear. When you see videos online of the PhDs debunking Christianity, do not be afraid. When people rail against this religion thing, in many ways, don't be surprised, don't be afraid. When laws are passed in our culture that redefine marriage, that marginalize Christians, when the political climate is confusing, when you think, what kind of world are my children going to grow up? Have you had that thought? Don't be afraid. It is the command of the apostle. Don't respond, don't think, don't speak in fear. That's a part of what it means to be a Christian. And when you have actually endured hardship, and it would have been easier to avoid that hardship by renouncing your faith, whatever that would mean, don't respond in fear. Instead, you see it's there, it says, honor Christ. Look at the logic of Peter, verse 15. Honor Christ, he says, verse 15, but... So do not do this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So verse 15 starts with but. So the command is not, all right, you're suffering, don't be afraid. It's not just a do not, it's replace fear with an exaltation of Jesus Christ in your heart and a preparedness in your mind. Isn't that incredible? So I find it fascinating that here Peter would say, honor Jesus in your heart. It means set God apart as holy in your heart. And then he goes on to talk about your mind. Which one is he talking about? Something that you do with your affections or something that you do with your intellect? The answer is yes. Part of how we are not afraid, how we obey that, is we put off fear and we choose to put on exalting Jesus as well as being prepared intellectually to make a defense for what we believe. Many of you know that word defense. The Greek word is apologia. That's where we get the whole discipline of apologetics. It comes from this verse. Apologetics is not, you know, if you've heard of someone into apologetics, it doesn't mean that we're saying that we're sorry for what we believe or apologizing. It means having a reasoned, respectful defense of the Christian faith. That's what Peter's talking about. He's saying, have actual reasons such that persecution and suffering have an amazing way of becoming an opportunity for you to realize more deeply what you believe. Don't fear. honor Jesus in your heart so that it overflows in a way that is comprehensible to the minds of others. When you are struggling and thinking, man, that person just slighted me because I said something about God. Yeah, honor Christ in your heart as well as engaging them with reasonable conversations in your mind. Celebrate Jesus. And we don't do that in a way that causes people to think, well, you know, you believe in Santa Claus, cheap comfort. Actually, in such a way that respectfully challenges other people's worldviews, that leans in and engages respectfully at the dinner table. Maybe you're, you know, Thanksgiving dinner, you're the weird Christian and people kind of laugh at you. Do you have thoughtful reasons to engage people who persecute you? That's responding rightly. So Peter says, if you'll see, respond rightly to persecution. Have a certain attitude and behavior about you. And he goes on, there's a second thing. You see it on your outline. So he says, respond rightly to persecution. Point two, though, is he says, realize the effect of persecution. Realize the effect. Look at how his logic progresses. Verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, right after the command, which was our first point, right after saying, do not do this, but do this, verse 16 has a so that this will happen. Do you see that? These are the logic indicators of our passage. So that. So a part of suffering, well, a part of what this man who followed Jesus has in mind for Christians who would come after him is to bear up under persecution by knowing that it is never pointless. There is a so that hangs over all of the persecution in the world. Peter's saying. There is a so that this effect will be realized. So you read the news and go, why does that happen? And we do not know why God allows things in the world. And you could flood yourself with news of unspeakable tragedies this afternoon. And most of us, our response is, don't even think about it. Or on the other hand, we think about it a lot and we get depressed. So what do Christians do? We actually realize that the sovereign God has a so that hangs over every unspeakable tragedy in this world, particularly when God's people suffer. Look at verse 16. He said, here's the so that enemies are put to shame. Enemies, the outsiders, outside people, when you bear up under suffering rightly, according to Peter, one of the effects of it is that it bears fruit in the lives of people who do not believe. That's incredible. I've seen this in our ministry to students. A couple of years ago over at Kutztown, some of you might know this, we had an outreach event. We were talking about human sexuality. I don't know if the Kutztown students remember this or if you were here then. We put on an event for the campus, and I was supposed to get up and preach from the Bible about the Bible's view of sexuality. And some of the people on campus who were very opposed to that message, or even just the Bible in general, decided, they caught wind of the event, and they decided that they would show up to the event to crash the event, and some large men showed up in drag to the event, and they came wearing dresses and makeup. Very large, sweaty men in dresses with makeup and lipstick coming down, sitting in the front row, glaring at me. Start the event, Dave. My initial response was to fear. We ended up having a great meeting. They came looking for a fight, and they didn't get it. Because we decided, let's continue to do what we were doing in a sort of a respectful way. They brought with them other people who weren't as antagonistic. One of the guys had many questions that he wanted to ask. And one of the things about this moment sticks with me, because it was evident of the respectfulness of the other Christians in the room and how they engaged with them. Such that there's still someone involved in our ministry because of how the Christians handled themselves that night. People saw and witnessed the effect of do not be afraid, but actually an intelligibly defended view of the Christian faith. There's someone who has remained in our ministry because of that evening. In the moment, it was hard, and it was, oh my goodness, this is so disrespectful and fearful. But brothers and sisters, that's the effect of persecution. Your suffering, I'll say, has effects that you cannot imagine. It impacts people in ways that you cannot know. You pray for people to become Christians, right? Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've said, God, would you please bring this person to Christ? I do that. I hope you do that. But what if a part of the way God breaks through the people is through them watching you suffer? Or through them watching you be persecuted for your faith? It has happened in our ministry. And Peter seems to be saying that the hard-heartedness of enemies of the gospel, the outsiders, God shames them. And I would add, sometimes softens them by allowing them to see your gentleness and your respect and your not fearing and your hope in a kingdom that is not of this world instead of being terrified. Perhaps that has happened in your own life. You hold up any day an angry person with a PhD yelling at God on the internet, or you wheel in a little woman like Johnny Erickson who trusts in Jesus Christ and doesn't have use of her arms or legs. Yeah, that sort of shames the PhD. Friends, do not ever think your suffering is just for you. Could God be working in someone else through you? And to drive the point home further, verse 17 has another phrase which I find quite disturbing. Here it is. If it be God's will. If it be God's will. Let me read verse 17. He says, for it is better to suffer doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Man, there's so many things we could talk about that verse, but I'd love for you to please look at verse 17. He's saying, apparently, God not only uses your persecution and your suffering to shame outsiders of the faith, but what about inside of the faith? It has an effect inside of you. It is biblical to think of suffering in this life as something that God has put and has marked out for you because of that nagging phrase. It's God's will. It's God's will. In my house, my office is situated very close to our homeschool area. We homeschool our children. My wife particularly takes the lion's share of teaching and doing school with our kids. And very often, I will be in my office, and I can easily tell when it's test day. Because there's crying happening from the homeschooling room. That's how I can tell. It's test day. And I will sit in my office, and I'll hear an exchange happening between my children and my wife. Something like, I don't want to do this test. Please no. And the answer is something like, I'm asking you to do this. This is what I am putting in front of you. This is a part of what mommy and daddy want you to go through so that we can love you. And every parent knows that. This is a trial that has been put in front of you. And we get that. But I often, friends, do not understand that as it relates to my relationship with God. Because this is what I'm putting in front of you. That changes the dynamic, doesn't it? That totally changes the playing field if someone who is, if the hands of a loving parent is setting this before you, and God is saying to you, as a father, I'm asking you to endure and you will be blessed. Friends, this is true of you in your relationship with God. That is what Peter is pointing to. He is saying, if it be God's will, meaning that God has in his goodness appointed specific suffering for you. That's the logic of verse 17. And let me be clear, there is suffering that comes into your life because you did evil. That's a thing. If you do evil things, there are often consequences to that. So, and there is such a thing as you being foolish and reaping the benefits, or I should say the curses, of your foolishness. But there is also a suffering, a difficulty that can happen for doing what is right. And those things are appointed. That's the message of the book of Job, isn't it? Job is a player on a spiritual playing field that he has no idea about. This is the message of the prophets. This is the message of 1 Peter. Friends, our culture is increasingly hostile to people who profess Jesus as Lord. We could flood this room by sharing about ways that we have been asked by God to endure. What I want to hold up for you this morning from God's word is that more than you can imagine is accomplished through your righteous endurance. It has an effect that you will not know until perhaps you see Jesus face to face. Respond rightly to persecution. Respond rightly to persecution. He says, don't fear, but honor Christ. Realize the effect of persecution so that enemies will be put to shame. You, being God's will have bear fruit in your life. Last thing is remember Jesus in persecution. That's the flow of our passage. Respond rightly, realize the effect, and remember Jesus. Let's end. Look at verse 18. Several passages remain. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Well, let's keep reading. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." There are many challenging things about that passage, isn't it? We have a summer preaching group, and we divided up the passage. Thank you, Pastor Mark, for giving me the most difficult passage in the Bible to preach on this morning. What is happening? Why is he talking about Noah and baptism? And this is one of those hotly debated passages. I can share with you a bit where I believe it's pointing to, but realize the big picture of what Peter is saying in understanding this Noah and baptism business. Remember, big picture is there's a command, don't fear. There's a so that enemies will be shamed. And verse 18 starts with a for Jesus. Or because Jesus, bear up under persecution like this, suffer righteously for God's will like this, because Jesus has done that for you. That's the logic of our passage. Verse 18 through 22, this long chunk that comes after the for Jesus or for Christ is the basis, or you could say the proof or the substantiation for why Christians can be blessed in suffering. The way Christians bear up and they stand up under fire is they remember that what is true of them was to a greater extent true of Jesus. Jesus Christ has blazed the trail for us, brothers and sisters. Remember, follower of Christ, that Jesus suffered. Think about it. And Jesus was righteous. Remember, Jesus. In your moment of suffering, remember Jesus, and that Jesus honored God in his heart. And Jesus simultaneously had reasons in his mind for the hope that was within him. Jesus did not fear, and he suffered righteously. He suffered righteously. And what's the effect? What's the so that over Jesus? So that he might bring us to God. Friends, Jesus put his enemies to shame by suffering righteously, by his righteous suffering, and it was the will of God to crush him, as we read earlier in our service. It was God's will put in front of him, and because Jesus endured what God had put in front of him, you were given righteousness. Praise God. Jesus has blazed the trail. So verse 19, in which he proclaimed to spirits in prison, now we can engage with the text. Who are the spirits in prison is sort of the big question mark over this. And it's been the cause of maybe a lot of Christian verbal fights, or maybe even physical fights, for all we know. Some people would say, perhaps, and I think there's perhaps grounds for this, one position is that Jesus is speaking, that Jesus is speaking through Noah in the days of the flood. That's a position on this, so that Jesus is proclaiming to the spirits in prison, so that Jesus, when Noah was preaching back in the day of the ark, that was Jesus preaching the gospel through Noah. That's one particular. Others, another position will say that Jesus, in some ways, after he died on the cross, he went to hell, and he proclaimed in hell, and he preached to people in hell after he and then he went to heaven. I think respectfully, those positions are held by many scholars. The most reasonable explanation that I have found is that what Peter is saying is that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he testified to the spirits of disobedience that caused the flood in Noah's day. Evil that was lingering in Noah's day that brought about that disobedience. Jesus' death and resurrection was a testimony to them. That Jesus, it was a mockery to them. It was a ha to them. It was a definitive sermon that the way up is the way down. Jesus' victory had an effect in the spiritual realm that we cannot understand. His righteous suffering. In the days of Noah, water was an agent of judgment. It seems like what Peter is saying is just as in the days of Noah, water was the agent of judgment, came to cleanse the earth of unrighteousness. Jesus' suffering, God's judgment was poured out on him. So that water is now used as a picture of cleansing for us. It lingers as a sacrament. Jesus Christ, who was laid low, is now exalted at the right hand of God, where angels, authorities, powers are subject to him. Bottom line, if this was true of Jesus, how much more should you believe that it is also true of you? More than you can imagine is accomplished when a righteous person suffers. Jesus' righteous suffering had sent shockwaves to disobedient spirits who realized Jesus Christ is Lord. It echoes in the spiritual realm. The universe sees Jesus Christ as worthy. And not only that, it is the only way you and I have any claim to be children of God. It is through the suffering of the righteous for the unrighteous. So, in closing, perhaps it would be helpful for us to ask, brothers and sisters, are you here this morning? And something in life, I'll say it this way, feels off. Something feels, you know, it's just not quite right. I don't know if I'm prepared to say, well, you know, that's God's will for you. I'm not going to offer cheap answers. But I believe Peter, if he were standing here in the Spirit, would say, friends, do not think that your response does not matter. God is intensely interested in where your heart goes, in where your mind goes. God is intensely interested in your response because so much is accomplished invisibly. Would you respond rightly? Would you respond rightly? Would you also realize the effect? And would you perhaps remember Jesus? Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that looking at the cross reminds us that there is no such thing as senseless, righteous suffering. God, we pray that you would impress upon us a godly response, especially in our particular culture where there seems to be persecution that seems to be on the upswing, where fear is used very easily in the media. Would we be people who choose to not be afraid, but instead to honor you with our affections and our intellect? God, would you bring about the effect of suffering in this church? Would people who are come and who maybe visit us as enemies of the gospel realize that we serve a different king because of the way people here respond to disappointment? Do this because of Jesus. We remember him today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.